There is a young woman who lives just around the corner from my place. She's a regular jogger, and it used to be a pleasure to catch sight of her running past my window all clad in lycra, because she had a very attractive body, all fit and healthy and curvy and shapely. But nowadays, I find it quite distressing to see her run past, which she still does quite regularly, because anorexia has completely destroyed her once beautiful body. All her shape has gone, and so has the aura of health and vibrancy. She just looks sickly and brittle. It's quite tragic. Excessive discipline can be so destructive. But I also have two or three good friends, two of whom I've seen in the last week, who are massively obese. None of them are here. No, there is nobody here who is even in the same ballpark as the people that I'm thinking about. Not even you, Gilbert. These friends, when they sit down, I fear for the chair. And I fear for what might happen if the chair broke and they were skewered on the broken pieces. And I fear for their health generally. There are all manner of potentially life-threatening health complications that accompany that sort of obesity. Lack of discipline can be every bit as destructive as excessive discipline. And the ways that we think about our bodies and treat our bodies often reflect something of the way that we relate to Jesus. Not always, but quite often. And it seems that the followers of Jesus, just like everyone else, are prone to straying from the healthy path in one direction or the other in all sorts of matters, be it food or sex or body image or spirituality. This is by no means a new problem. It was clearly an issue that the Apostle Paul felt that he needed to address in the letter to the Corinthians that we heard an extract from earlier. In that section, he was struggling to get his hearers to find the path that Jesus calls us to, which avoids the destructive extremes. And he addresses these extremes in terms of how they're usually expressed in matters of faith, and then he illustrates them from the ways that they are usually mirrored in our bodies, in our behaviours around food and sex in particular. So let me follow his pattern and take the issues in that same order. Paul points to two conflicting understandings of the nature of the life that Jesus calls us to follow. One view is that following Jesus is all about learning the rules and obeying them rigorously. Call it legalism, if you like. And the opposite view says that Jesus came to set us free from all rules and that we are now free to do whatever appeals to us at the time, and we might take particular delight in doing those things that other people think we're not allowed to do, just to prove and celebrate our freedom. Libertarianism, if you like. Now, each of these opposite positions contains some important truth. Legalism does have its place. Most of us learned a lot of what we needed to know by following rules, like how to get across a road safely. We learned that by obeying rules. Rules can get you through where you're not yet sure how to act. You know, if you had to disarm a ticking bomb because there was no bomb disposal expert available, but you had a book of rules telling you step by step how to successfully disarm the bomb, you'd be very thankful for those rigid rules, and no doubt you'd be quite happy to obey them all meticulously. Rules can enable us to avoid tragic mistakes when we don't really know what we're doing. I wish the girl around the corner had some rigid rules about nutrition that she believed she had to obey. But the opposite position, libertarianism, contains lots of truth too. Freedom is important. Those who live life entirely by rules are locked into a kind of childish immaturity, avoiding making their own decisions and depending solely on external guidance. And libertarians correctly recognise that legalism tends to result in fear and stunted growth rather than love and joy and flourishing. Jesus is on about freedom. So each of these opposite approaches to the faith carries with it not only some truth, but also tends to carry a different understanding of the human body and a different experience of the body. Legalism tends to see the body and the desires of the body as a threat, as a dangerous enemy that needs to be policed and subdued and tightly controlled. Libertarianism, on the other hand, tends to see the body as either irrelevant, only spiritual things matter, or as the meaning of life. Life is all about bodily pleasure, so eat, drink, and make love because that's what your body is designed to enjoy. To a large extent, these two positions are the critique of each other, but let's look a little more critically at them both before we go on. The Apostle Paul knew all about legalism. Prior to his life-changing encounter with Jesus, he was a member of the rigorously legalistic Pharisee party. And by the time he's writing his letters to the churches, though, he's more often being accused of being a libertarian because he's so obviously turned away from his old position. He's actually neither, but he does know and understand them both. The central problem of legalistic understandings, as Paul now sees, is that it is grounded in a very wrong view of the character of God. It makes God out to be a self-absorbed and vindictive monster who sets irritating and even impossible rules as obstacles in our path, and who takes a nasty pleasure in marking us harshly whenever we stumble over them. It also suggests that God despises human bodies, seeing them as dirty and dangerous and needing to be punished and disciplined and suppressed. But Jesus has shown us that such views of God are a million miles from the truth. God created human bodies and rejoiced in their goodness. God delights in our enjoyment of our bodies and longs to see us grow in freedom and maturity and into all the fullness of life. The kind of growth in faith that God longs to see in us includes growth in our ability to make our own wise and healthy choices and to enjoy and appreciate the healthy pleasures that come with being embodied people. God wants to see us growing beyond fear and timidity so that we can live boldly and creatively and joyously in freedom and love. Islam has an interesting parallel to this conflict, I've discovered recently. Mainstream Islam, much like Judaism, has a very strong sense of God's law and the importance of obeying it. Obeying God's law is understood as a central expression of one's devotion to God. But there's a mystical branch in Islam known as Sufism. And some of the Sufis regard the law as something that one has to grow out of in order to go further on the path into deep spiritual union with God. And for some of them, they see law keeping as an early stage on the journey into union with God that must be left behind if one is to progress in godliness. Now, this is extremely controversial within Islam, and especially when a few of the more extreme Sufis, much like some of the people that the Apostle Paul is debating within our reading, begin asserting that all things are now permissible to them and start setting out to demonstrate it by drinking themselves drunk and participating in orgies and all kinds of things. And mainstream Islam's response to these excesses has mostly been a fierce reassertion of the absolute importance of the law. But when the Apostle Paul was faced with similar things, he can't just flee back to his old legalistic approach. He has to do something far more subtle, a bit more of a balancing act. So Paul doesn't flatly contradict his opponents when they say all things are permissible to us. He restates their slogan and then qualifies it twice. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Jesus has not set us free in order that we might be free to destroy ourselves with stupid and self-destructive behaviours. Jesus has set us free so that we can choose and enjoy the very best. So what Paul is arguing is that permissibility is not an important category in healthy religion. Jesus has set us free from fearfully worrying all the time about what is and isn't permissible, so that we can instead freely choose what is healthy and life-giving and fulfilling. And Paul warns us against making an idol of our freedom, where we begin to think of freedom as being an end in itself. And so we start making stupid choices as a kind of insecure assertion of our freedom. Paul quotes another one of his opponent's slogans: food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, indulge your bodily appetites because that's what they were designed for. And it's clear from what Paul goes on to say then that people were applying this slogan to sexual appetites as well as to food. Indulge your sexual appetites because that's what your body was created for. Once again, Paul doesn't reject the slogan outright. He's not wanting to turn anyone back to just thinking that God's views of food and sex are all about obedience to rules. He's wanting people to see that food and sex are wonderful when treated well, but can be destroyed and become destructive if they are treated stupidly. God is not so much concerned with rules, but very concerned with the consequences. God wants the very best for you, and so God doesn't want you shortchanging yourself by sabotaging good things so that they become poisonous. That girl around the corner from me has sabotaged some good things: healthy exercise and careful eating, and they've become the means of her self-destruction. God is not angry at her for breaking rules, but God is weeping over her tragic plunge into sickness and self-hatred. God meant for her to enjoy her body, her health, her beauty, and a joyous fullness of life. The example that the Apostle Paul uses with the Corinthians is sexual behaviour, no doubt because that was the most prevalent and worrying expression of the problem in the church at Corinth. Elsewhere, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their gluttony, so I don't think anorexia was a big problem for them at the time. But promiscuous sexual behaviour clearly was an issue. And again, Paul is clear that the issue is not one of disobedience, but one of failing to recognise how precious the gift of sex is and how easily it can be sabotaged. God cares greatly about the consequences. So Paul is suggesting that if you treat sex as a casual and trivial matter, it will become trivial, and the pleasures that you gain from it will become increasingly trivial until they waste away to nothing. One can imagine what the apostle might have to say today, faced with the epidemic of commercial pornography that is destroying so many people's capacity to enjoy healthy sexual relationships. This pornography is driven by a profit motive. So the way that it depicts sex is carefully designed to constantly promise true fulfillment with one more click or one more purchase, but to ensure that fulfillment always eludes our grasp, because, of course, fulfilled people don't buy more product. So the product must always fuel the craving and never satisfy it. And thousands of people, especially men, but many women too, are having the capacity to enjoy real sex systematically destroyed by a multi-billion-dollar industry. Rule breaking is not of great interest to God. But God weeps over the destruction of ourselves and of the good gifts that God gave us to enjoy and find fullness of life in. So the biblical recommendation that we reserve sexual intimacy for one healthy, committed, loving relationship is not for the sake of limiting our enjoyment, but so that instead of spreading sex so thinly that it seems trivial, we can intensify its love, its intimacy, and its passion to their explosive maximum that is only possible within secure boundaries. So the point of all this, as I hope you're hearing, is not primarily about food or sex or body image. It is about the heart of the gospel. It is about setting us free from either of the destructive extremes, from living fearfully and immaturely before a God we imagine to be a harsh and vindictive legalist, or from living lives that are out of control because an addiction to the idea of freedom has tipped us into an absolute slavery to our own bodies, where we can no longer say no to even the most self-destructive appetites. The good news, the gospel, is that God loves you and wants to give you the best of everything. God longs to set you free to appreciate and enjoy life to the full. The gospel is that God does not want to restrict or limit you, but to lead you into the maximum love and joy and life that are possible for you. The good news is that the pathway of life is not found by timid rule keeping, nor by dangerously pursuing pleasure, but by following the one who has shown us what the ultimate in bodily human life looks like, lived to the full and poured out for the love of others and for the life of our world, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God.